Well, good morning. Welcome to Equipping Hour. I'll let you come in and find your seat. We'll get started in just a moment. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its power, sharper than a two-edged sword, indicting us at the most inward parts, and encouraging, strengthening, comforting. Lord, these are your words, and how desperate we are for them. We pray to be like newborn babes, craving the pure milk, which is your word. We thank you for its precision, its clarity. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word, meeting all the needs that we have in our day to be pleasing to you, to know the gospel, to live lives worthy of your calling, to be a part of your church. God, we thank you for the blueprint that is your word, that you give us direction, that you give us instruction, that we might know how we are to operate. God, we pray this morning that you would use your word, which is the sword of your spirit, that you would employ this by the hands of your spirit in our own hearts to strengthen us, to enlighten us, to instruct us, to encourage us. We pray that we might live up to the purpose for which your word was given to us as followers of your Son. And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning. This is installment number 3 in our Philosophy of Ministry series, and we're working through why do we do what we do as a church? Again, a philosophy of ministry is something like the DNA programming for why we do what we do as a church. It is the underlying convictions that drive our programming and our content as a church. And so this morning, the title for our message is Equip the Saints. Equip the Saints. And to discover what God has in mind for his church, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to ask you the question, what is ministry? What is the ministry of the church? And ministry may be a familiar or an unfamiliar term to you. Maybe the things that come to mind are teaching and discipleship and counseling and service and singing and prayer and meeting physical needs and evangelism. All of those are appropriate descriptions of what comes under the umbrella of what we call ministry. Now, the question that's critical for us this morning is, who is the minister? And Corey just raised her hand. That is correct. It is you. It is all of us. It is every believer. And what we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is that the task of leaders in the church is to equip all Christians for the work of ministry. We're going to talk about a lot of things. We're going to see a lot of details. We're going to look at the context and some church history together this morning to get here. But the bottom line is this, and what you must remember is, ministry is your job, Christian. It is not Eric Martin's job to do the work of the ministry. It is not Jake Hantla's job to do the work of the ministry. It is the job of the elders, the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds in the church to equip you to do the work of ministry. Look down at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, this picks up the context that Jesus gave pastors in verse 11 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. When you think about ministry, you need to think about the labor that we all do as Christians in the body of Christ. And when you think about who the minister is, maybe you need to get a badge, a name tag, maybe a business card. I am a minister. Unfortunately, minister has become the title for a pastor, you know, like parson, minister, pastor, preacher, priest. All these terms get thrown around and we use them loosely. But in the New Testament, minister and ministry are words just describing service and servants. Servants of one another, servants of the Lord. And the context of Ephesians 4:12, the work of the ministry is the labor of Christians in the church. You are the ministers. This is critical for our understanding of a philosophy of ministry and what pastors are for, what our gathering is for, and what you are to be doing with your life. So far in our philosophy of ministry series, we've looked at preach the word as a foundational item in how we do church. The word must govern and have a central place in the life of the church. And we've looked at pastors having the task of shepherding the flock. And this morning we move to our third installment, equip the saints. Let me just put for you up on the screen the main idea here. The task of pastors is not to do the work of the ministry, but rather to equip Christians to do the ministry. And we see this in Jesus' blueprint for the church. There are a number of places we could go for Jesus' specific instructions for how to do church, but Ephesians 4 is one of the high water marks of Jesus' instruction, Jesus' blueprint, Jesus' architectural design for the church. And we're going to see here in Ephesians 4:11 to 13, we're parachuting into a context. We're going to see Jesus' provision for the church, his purpose for the church, and his goal for the church. Jesus' provision for the church is given for us in verse 11. And we read this, and he himself gave. Jesus gave. The he here picks up from this context. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who ascended and descended. The context tells us that the risen Christ will fill all things. Jesus is on a mission of cosmic proportions, and he's going to accomplish his purpose of taking his gospel to the ends of the earth via his great commission by the vehicle of local churches. This was Jesus' design to give to his church the task of taking the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And it was Jesus' design to give to his church all that she needed to accomplish this task. And so we see in verse 11, Jesus himself gave. And the English Bibles that say Jesus himself picks up on the idea that this is emphatic. It is Jesus who is responsible as what one commentator has called the sovereign donor of the church. He's in charge, he's control, it's his church, he is Lord, and he gives. In other words, Jesus cared about how the church was supposed to operate, how the church was to be organized, how the church is to be governed. The church is not a free-for-all. The church is not a place for entrepreneurial inventiveness. Let's come up with some really cool way to get these things done. Jesus designed the church, and he gets to say how it should be organized, how it should be led, how it should function. And notice in Ephesians 4:11, he doesn't just tell us that these offices that are described, and we'll look at apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. He doesn't just say that these things evolved. They just sort of appeared in the church. This isn't observational data. This is prescriptive data from the mind of Jesus. Their appearance is not the result of tradition, some sort of natural development over the time of church history. It's not a man-made solution to some earthly problems. What we see here in this passage is a blueprint that is Jesus' design from the beginning. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 4. To each one of us, to each one of us Christians, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus has given gifts, grace gifts, for the operation of his church to every Christian. Every Christian is gifted. And in chapter 4, verse 11, we see that one of the things Jesus gave to the church is not just gifted believers, but gifted leaders as gifts to the church. Every Christian has spiritual gifts, but the church itself has gifts from Jesus called men, leaders. And there are four categories of leaders given here. And the structure and the grammar and even the conjunctions in the original text are significant. They boil this down for us to four categories. And you might see five words there. Notice down in verse 11, Jesus himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Notice in that last coupling, you don't have some as pastors and some as teachers. They are grouped together, both in the English text and in the original, in a unique way. One way to think about this last category is pastor-teachers. Two descriptions describing the same office. If we were to represent the structure, we could do so with this paraphrase in English. Jesus gave, on the one hand, apostles, on the other hand, prophets, on the other hand, evangelists. And you're thinking, wait, three hands? Yeah, I'm going to go with three hands. And then finally, on the fourth hand, pastor teachers. That is a good English way to represent the Greek grammar here. And so we look at these four categories of leaders that Jesus gave as gifts to the church. And the first is apostles. I'll steal Harold Honer's definition of an apostle. An apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message of Jesus in oral form and written form, and of establishing and building up churches. That is what apostles were. The noun apostle comes from a verb that means sent one. And you know that the apostles, capital A apostles, were the specifically selected, appointed, commissioned, and sent ones by Jesus as his delegates in the first century. There is a sense that we can understand a small A apostle, a sent one. That word can be used in other ways. But the capital A apostles were the 12 minus the one plus the one, maybe plus the two. Official delegates of Jesus Christ. And we see, and as the New Testament unfolds, that these apostles were commissioned by Christ. That is recorded for us in the Gospels and in the personal testimony of Paul. He was an apostle untimely born, according to his own testimony. All of these apostles were not only commissioned by Christ, but they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen with your own eyes the resurrected Christ. And we have the record of that in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4, that the apostles were the ones who actually saw Christ in his resurrection. And of course, the apostle Paul tells us that he saw Christ, though Paul's vision of Christ, and I don't mean a vision like something in a spiritual realm, but his seeing the appearance of the resurrected Christ came after Pentecost, came after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, came after the birth of the church, which is why Paul refers to himself as one untimely born as an apostle. They were commissioned by Christ, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Thirdly, the apostles received direct revelation from the Lord. Jesus promised this in the upper room in John 14 and in John 16. This is the reality that the apostles were promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal to them by direct revelation the truths, the things that they might forget the details of in the earthly life of Christ. The Holy Spirit was promised to bring to their exact memory so that they would speak and record in written form without error the very words of God. They received direct revelation. They also possessed authority. They were commissioned by Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They received direct revelation from the Lord, and they possessed unique authority, authority unique to the apostles. Of course, that began with the Great Commission on the mountain in Matthew 28, but it extended throughout their ministry, and you see them as official delegates of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing him in an itinerant fashion from church to church to church, establishing churches, strengthening churches. And while most of the apostles began and some kept their entire ministry in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding regions into Israel, Paul was specifically selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And from there, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. These apostles were official delegates of Jesus, authorized to represent him in the expansion of the gospel and the establishment of the church. Not only were they commissioned by Jesus, but eyewitnesses of the resurrection, receiving direct revelation and possessing unique authority, they also had unique credentials. If you were to be an apostle, you had to do the miracles or the signs of an apostle. And those miraculous signs were the ability to, at will, heal, do miraculous things, speak in other languages. All of these things are recorded of the apostles. And Paul even says the signs of an apostle are these miraculous gifts. And that was really important. There was no New Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, has come as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And now there is New Testament instruction, but it's not written yet. You don't have the book of Romans or 2 Corinthians or Ephesians or the book of Revelation or any of them. And you have the official delegated representatives of Jesus speaking authoritatively. And anyone could say, hey, wait a second. And there were two grounds of credentials for the apostles. The first one is like what we see in Acts 17 with the Bereans, where they were cross-checking Paul for his understanding of the Bible, which at the time was only the Old Testament. Is what he's saying true? And the other credential for the apostles were the signs of an apostle, which were the ability to heal and do miracles at will. Now, this was important because Jesus himself did miracles. And those who would represent him with this kind of authority, preaching a new message and new information, claiming direct revelation, they needed to be able to back up their words with credentials. And so that was the purpose of God giving them the signs of an apostle. And if you didn't do the signs, you didn't have to be believed as an apostle. And then they established and strengthened churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, you get this statement of all the burdens that Paul experienced, all the persecutions, all the hardships, the beatings and the shipwrecks and all the rest. And he says at the end of that long list, on top of all of these difficulties, there is upon me the daily burden of all the churches. And so you understand that Paul's ministry was not localized, it was itinerant. And like all of the apostles, they had care and concern for all of the churches. And listen, when the apostles spoke via direct revelation, they were inerrant. This doesn't mean everything that Paul said was inerrant, not everything that Peter said was inerrant, but when they spoke apostolically by direct revelation, thus saith the Lord, it was without error. It rose to the very level of Scripture. In fact, when they wrote New Testament books by direct revelation, their words became Scripture. They were inerrant in that sense. The next category that you have for the church given by Jesus as a gift is prophet. And these are New Testament prophets. This is not a reference to the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. These are the New Testament prophets. It is an office given by Jesus for the church. How do we know these are New Testament prophets? Notice the order. Jesus gave some as apostles and as prophets. Right, these things happen from Jesus' ministry. Now, I'm going to be technical in my Christology for a moment. The name Jesus first comes at the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Second person of the Trinity is from of old, from eternity. He has always existed. He has never not existed. He is always the Son of God. But he became Jesus by name at Bethlehem. And so to refer to Jesus giving something means Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, yes, the Son of God, establishing something post-Bethlehem and post his incarnation, post the cross work of Christ. And so this office of prophet is a New Testament reality, and it's listed after the apostles on purpose. This is chronological order. Jesus gave apostles and prophets. This is intended specifically to distinguish them from Old Testament prophets. If God had said through Paul here in Ephesians 4 that God gave prophets and apostles, we might be tempted to think these are Old Testament prophets. But very clearly, the intention is new office. Now, there's no difference in the gift, only difference in the timing. What is a prophet? A prophet and prophecy, by biblical definition, is the receiving of direct revelation from God and then communicating that direct revelation to people. In the Old Testament, you have writing prophets and you have speaking prophets. Not all the speaking prophets' words are recorded in the Bible. There was direct revelation given to the prophets by God that they communicated to his people for his purposes. If a prophet ever said something predictive about the future that didn't come to pass, he was to be taken out and stoned to death. If a prophet ever said something that was untrue, and so clearly this isn't from God, he was to be taken out and stoned to death. A prophet, if he was prophesying, spoke inerrantly all the time, every time. That definition doesn't change when you come to the New Testament. There's nothing in Scripture that changes the definition of prophecy, nor the accuracy of prophetic utterance. And I know there are some 20th century evangelicals and even stout theologians who have argued for a different kind of prophecy with some wiggle room. I don't think you can find any of that in the Scriptures. A prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was inerrant. It was absolutely true. If it was predictive prophecy, it came to pass. These New Testament prophets are described in Ephesians 2:20. Turn there for a moment. As foundational. In Ephesians 2:20, also describing the church as God's household, of which we are all a part as believers, this church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Same issue here. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It was birthed in Acts 2. And so we have the timing of these apostles and prophets, and these apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation of it. If you're thinking about a skyscraper, the foundation is the first level. There may be 20 more levels on top of that foundational level. You only build a foundational level once. And that foundational level of the church across the 20 centuries of church history was the apostles and the prophets. Again, New Testament prophets given in the same order as before. And look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. The mystery of Christ in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Do you get it? He's clearly talking about New Testament prophets. Why all the technical details here? This is important for us in understanding Jesus' gift to the church. The foundational level of the apostles and prophets were for doctrine and for life, for instruction in this new era in redemptive history. Believers in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together in one body, was a new entity. They were not under Mosaic law. They would have to ask the question, how should we live? How do Jew and Gentile get along together? How do we do this? What do we eat? What do we wear? Do we get circumcised? What should marriage and family life be like? What about Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrificial system? By the way, in the first generation of the church, that was still going. Do we do that? Do we eat meat, sacrificed idols? What are we supposed to be doing? What is our relationship to the world around us? Are we supposed to stay in Jerusalem and let the world come and meet Yahweh? Or do we go out to the ends of the earth? All of that is new and had to be learned and had to be taught, and it had to be taught of God authoritative, clearly, and without error, and that came by the apostles and the prophets foundationally in the first generation of the church. There was no New Testament yet. God's people needed revelation, and they got through the apostles and the prophets what was a flawless but not good enough instruction. You read the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and you discover that Paul's argument there is an argument about the church in its infancy, in its immaturity, needing to grow up, needing to have the fullness of knowledge and seeing face to face. As Paul, that's not a reference to heaven. That is a reference to the fullness of God's revelation in the Scriptures. It was not available yet in the first generation. The church at its founding needed the foundational gifts from Jesus of apostles and prophets. Authority, revelation, inerrant instruction for doctrine and life in order for Christians to be pleasing to God and to follow his plan for the expansion of the gospel. Where do we get that now? Where do we get the authoritative revelation, the inerrant instruction that we all need for the expansion of the gospel and to be built up and to live a life pleasing to God? We get that in the New Testament. What is the New Testament? The New Testament is the inscripturated word that was given orally by the apostles and the prophets in the founding of the church. It is right to call the New Testament apostolic doctrine. And when we say that the apostolic and prophetic New Testament revelation before the New Testament documents were written was flawless but not good enough, is because in the successive generations of the church, without apostles, without prophets, without the authoritative direct revelation from God through men saying, thus saith the Lord, we would be subject to telephone game, oral tradition, the spoiling of truth. And you know what we would do with it. We would ruin it in a generation. We would lose it. And so the New Testament is critical for us. It is the authoritative revelation. It is apostolic doctrine. It is the record of what got revealed through the foundational gifts of the apostles and the prophets. Before the church had the treasure that we have, the church relied on those apostles and prophets. And can you imagine what that would be like to be in, for instance, Laodicea and have to wait for the circular letter to the Colossians to reach you? To know, what did Paul have to say to our situation? Or to wait for an apostle to go from place to place, or to show up to listen verbally to a New Testament prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, here's how you should think about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You and I can go home and read our Bibles. It's a treasure. Same doctrine, same faith, but inscripturated, solidified, permanentized in writing. Sometimes we don't appreciate the treasure that the Word of God is, and we think it would be better if I just got a direct word. No, it wouldn't. We have the word more sure, much better than some experience, much better than direct revelation that others would then depend on me getting out of bed and going telling them. The Bible is a treasure. And yet it's the same content, same doctrine, same faith. Apostles and prophets are not on the scene anymore. It leads us to another office that Jesus gave as a gift to the church. Evangelists, gospelers, gospel speakers. Now, I believe the evangelists listed here are those uniquely gifted people given as gifts by Jesus to the church. Now, there is a question whether the evangelists listed here in Ephesians 4:11 are foundational gifts to the church or enduring gifts to the church. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. They're sandwiched in between the foundational gifts and the enduring gifts of pastor teachers. And so we can't make an argument from chronology. If perhaps Paul had said evangelists, apostles and prophets, we go, okay, yep, must be foundational. It's on that side of the sentence. But it's right in the middle. And so I don't know. I don't have a strong opinion either way. I do believe that what's described here is not the task of every Christian that ought to be about evangelism. That we all are a part of the Great Commission. We all are God's vehicle. We all have the burden of making Christ known. We have been made at peace with God so that we would be peace heralds. We are ambassadors for Christ. That is all of our task. But these evangelists were special. This is a word that shows up three times in the New Testament, here and of Philip in Acts 21:8. You remember Philip was one of the seven servants chosen in Acts 6 to help out the apostles, but he was a gifted evangelist. In fact, he was transported supernaturally by the Holy Spirit from place to place in an itinerant ministry of making the gospel clear. And what did God do through Philip? Did Philip have extra special arguments? No. But God uniquely gifted him and uniquely placed him like, hey, there's a guy from Ethiopia in a chariot and he's reading Isaiah. And God places him in the chariot with him and explains the gospel of Jesus from Isaiah 53. Stunning. And the guy gets saved. I believe the evangelist here indicates a man specially gifted and placed by God, or a person specially gifted and placed by God, who articulates clearly the gospel. This is not special revelation. This is not direct revelation. This isn't at the level of apostle and prophet. This is just, I'm telling you how to get saved. I'm telling you about Jesus the Messiah, and people get saved. Now, I've known perhaps two people in my life that I would say if the gift of evangelism was still on the earth as an enduring gift for the church, man, that guy must be one of them. I don't know. I do know that we all have the responsibility. The other place this word is used of Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus, the protege of Paul, at the end of Paul's life, which is at the waning of the apostolic era, 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, as a pastor, do the work of an evangelist. Now, does Paul mean there, hey, remember guys like Philip? Do that kind of work as an ongoing pattern. And I believe that becomes a pattern for all those in pastoral ministry. It ought to be the pattern for every believer, in fact. If it is an enduring gift, I think you're talking about particularly gifted gospel proclaimers. That doesn't get the rest of us off the hook from sharing the gospel as a regular course of life. And that's like many of the spiritual gifts. The gift of mercy, all Christians are supposed to be merciful. But some have a gift of mercy. All Christians are supposed to be generous. Some have a gift of generosity. All Christians are to be hospitable. Some have a gift of hospitality. Again, Jesus Christ has given every believer in the church spiritual gifts, and we are to exercise them, cultivate them, practice them. I'm not sure we always know what they are, but get to work and do stuff and see what the Lord has given you to do. There's another gift from Jesus to the church, a fourth category of leadership for the church, and it is the last one in the list, pastor teachers. Pastor teachers. Again, the grammar, the conjunctions, the structure indicates that these last two words, though not identical in meaning, indicate the same person in this context. You need to understand that all pastors, and again, we've looked at this, pastor, elder, overseer, three titles for the same office. Every elder is a pastor, every pastor is an overseer, and vice versa. But every one of the pastors in a church, every one of the pastor elders in a church is a teacher. Not all teachers are pastors. Again, the grammatical structure here indicates a subset relationship. There are lots of teachers, and a subset of the teacher is a kind of man called a pastor teacher. And the word for pastor is the familiar word shepherd, a word used of those who tend literal sheep, a word used of leaders, religious or political leaders, good ones or bad ones. It's a word used of Jesus in relationship to his people. He is the good shepherd and he shepherds his flock. And it is the word also used for the pastoral office. And this text is the only place in the New Testament where the noun form is used. But the verb form shows up in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Pastors, elders, overseers, shepherd the flock. Here Jesus says he gave shepherd teachers, pastor teachers, to the church. This is an office. This is an office as a gift from Jesus to the church that is populated by gifted men. It's an office of governance and care. It's an office of leadership and feeding and protection and guidance. And we know from 1 Timothy 3:2 that elders, pastors, must be apt to teach in order to be qualified. Titus 1:9 says they must hold fast New Testament truth, and they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. All pastor, elder, overseers are teachers. But not all teachers are pastors. You have a number of places in Scripture where the activity of teaching and even the title of teachers is used of people who are not pastors. This last category for leaders of the church is teachers. And what kind of teachers? They are pastor teachers. They are shepherds who work hard to rightly divide the Word of God, to feed and lead and protect God's people in the church. Teaching is a part of what a shepherd does. Now, teaching is not shepherding. It's not an equal sign between those things. You can't think that a pastor's job is just to get up front and say stuff, and then that's all he does. Now, shepherding involves much more than that. In fact, the bulk of shepherding is not public instruction. This is the tip of an iceberg. And you know that not all teaching is the same. Not every one of the elders of Grace Bible Church spends all of their time studying God's Word to preach from the pulpit on a Sunday morning in the main service. But all of our elders handle the Word of God in the lives of God's people. And they must do so with accuracy and diligence and care. And they must do so under the umbrella of what it means to be a shepherd, to lead, guide, protect, and feed. Pastor teachers, by the way, are local, not itinerant. Evangelists might be itinerant. Apostles were itinerant. Prophets were probably local. The pastor teachers are local. They shepherd real flocks. We looked at this in 1 Peter 5 under shepherd the flock. They shepherd real local flocks, not digital ones, in their midst, in proximity with the people of God. Shepherds ought to smell like sheep. No offense all the way around. I'm a sheep and a shepherd. I need pastoring and I smell too. Pastors, pastor teachers, shepherds in the local church are also not inerrant. They do not receive direct revelation. What is the task of a pastor teacher? But to explain already received truth from God and to exhort God's people to believe and to follow it. There is authority in that. There is accountability in that to God's word. A pastor teacher in the church should never get into the impression that he is authoritative because he is inerrant, because he speaks ex cathedra or ex pulpit, out of the pulpit. All of a sudden, you're error-free because you're standing here. That's not how that works. Your authority is only as good as you are accurate and faithful to the Word of God as a pastor teacher in the local church. There's great accountability for that. Notice all of these ministries, all the ones we've looked at in Ephesians 4:11 are ministries of the Word of God. Apostles and prophets deliver the inerrant word that would eventually become the content of the New Testament. Evangelists proclaim the gospel. You don't get to go to heaven until you hear a word about Christ. And then pastor teachers teach and apply the word to God's people. I want to take a church history diversion for a moment. And I want to say something about a reaction that is very normal to human nature. And it is the reaction called just do something. We notice a problem. We know some discrepancy. There's some gap in behavior or practice. And man, we got to do something about that. I just want you to know it is actually a matter of self-control and faithful shepherding to resist the just do something impulse. Do you know that not all solutions to perceived problems solve the problems? In fact, many solutions to perceived problems create more problems than they solve. Of course, even setting out to solve a problem requires a right diagnosis of the problem. In 177 AD, Irenaeus, a pastor in a local church, was taking a stand against Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this theological heresy where the leaders thought they had secret knowledge into mysteries that only they had access to. And if you wanted to know these great, wonderful, mysterious secrets, you had to go through the guru to get the secrets. Some of the Gnosticism resulted in sexual immorality, believing, hey, the flesh is bad, so it doesn't matter, just go ahead and indulge it. Some went the other way and said, hey, the flesh is bad, so don't do anything fleshy, no holidays, no food, no, I mean, just error. And so Irenaeus rightly saw the problem with Gnosticism and sought to take a stand against it in his local church, but he recognized, hey, it's spreading. It's in other churches. We got to do something about that. How are we going to solve this? And he might have thought back in church history to something like Acts 15, and the apostles got together, they convened a meeting that would then have some sort of say over all the churches everywhere. That seemed like a good idea. And it was for the apostles. Not a good idea for a pastor in a local church. In 177 AD, Irenaeus, who is called the Bishop of Lyons, he instituted centralized authority. Bishop is just our English word for episkopos or the overseer. Again, it's one of those titles for a pastor in a local church, elder, overseer, pastor. Bishop is just one of those titles. Now, you may know the word bishop from the chessboard or from the ecclesiological hierarchy of denominationalism. A bishop in the system of church history ever since Irenaeus has been a honcho, an over-pastor, someone who is a pastor of pastors, a regional director, a regional authority. You got local churches, and then above that, you got somebody who's going to keep all the churches in line. I mean, what are churches going to do if they just go rogue with independent ecclesiology and local church autonomy, and the only people dealing with the church are the local church elders? Well, that's not going to go well. We need to fix that. And so Irenaeus found the way to fix that. We're going to have a pastor regionally over the other pastors. Like the apostles had authority, and they went to the churches as delegates of Jesus' authority, we need someone who on Jesus' behalf in our day can enforce sound doctrine and biblical practice in other places. And so the solution was a problem. The solution actually violates biblical practice, and the consequences were enormous. I'll give you four. Consequence number one to Irenaeus' solution was a confusion of terms of the office. Pastor, elder, bishop. Now bishop becomes something other than a pastor and an elder in a local church. Not good. Number two, it created a new office altogether. According to the New Testament, we no longer have the office of apostle or prophet. We have two offices in the local church, shepherd and deacon. Pastor, elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, elder is one office, deacon is the other. But now there's a new office called a bishop. Thirdly, this led to the idea of apostolic succession, and you can understand the logic. We need somebody with the kind of authority the apostles had to keep all the churches in line. Where did that lead? The Catholic Church and apostolic authority. Okay, Peter handed the baton to somebody else, who handed it to somebody else, who handed it to somebody else, down through the line. Peter was the first pope. We still have the pope. Unless you're Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or Coptic, then you argue about who was the apostolic successor, and then you have an East-West schism that splits in the 1100s, and you've just got wars back and forth over religion, over church polity that should never have happened. If we had maintained the biblical pattern of Ephesians 4:11 and local church autonomy, with the offices that Jesus gave as gifts to the church, and hadn't tried to solve a problem with a bad solution, we would not have had 1,200 years of popery. Not the scent in your bathroom, popery. The fourth consequence is this led to 1,200 years of an unhelpful distinction between clergy and laity. The clergy class of Christian does the ministry, and the laity are spectators. It's a problem. Undid Jesus' blueprint for the church for over 1,000 years until the Reformation. Was Gnosticism a problem? Yes. Was a bishopric the solution? No. Follow the New Testament pattern. Local pastors and local churches. Now we need to ask the question, why did Jesus give to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? Why these offices? Why these offices? Why these ministries of the word? And we find the purpose in Ephesians 4:12. Look down at the verse. Paul says, Jesus gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What was the purpose in giving these men, these ministries of God's word, to the church? Is so that the members of the church would all be equipped to do the ministry of the church. Notice verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These are stair-stepping purposes. Who does the work of the ministry? The minister. Who's the minister? All of us. Every Christian. Saints in this verse just means believers, set apart ones. And ministry here is service. It comes from the language of serving tables. And it came to mean the service of God and others. Apostles did service. Deacons did service. They're even titled servant after the same word. And all Christians do this service. We serve God and we meet others' needs. And notice the word work in here, the work of service, the work of the ministry. This implies labor, effort, intentionality, perseverance. It may imply analysis. It implies availability. Notice the purpose of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. This is language of building construction applied to an organism. Do you see Paul's mixed metaphor? Construction terms for a body. It's interesting. Earlier in Ephesians, the church was compared to a building, and its growth was described as that of an organism. He sort of uses the mixed metaphor, but switches the way it's used. And so what do we understand about the church from these metaphors, architectural and organic metaphors? The church is dynamic, not static. It doesn't get built and stay that way. It's designed by Jesus to grow. Its various parts, different from one another, are simultaneously dependent on one another. And each part is functional and necessary. Each part is gifted and contributes to the whole. And the goal of spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4:7, is the building up of the body as a whole. Gifts are not to be used for self-actualization, for boasting, for self-fulfillment, but for the growth of the church. Why do you have spiritual gifts? Look around you. It's not for you. So grace is given to each of us for the exercise of spiritual gifts. Notice verse 7 of Ephesians 4, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, he's the sovereign donor. He's the Lord. He's in charge. He dispenses the gifts. He's the sovereign giver of the gifts. There are greater than 20 spiritual gifts listed specifically in the New Testament. In a number of lists, none of those lists are identical, and the entirety of the list is probably not exhaustive. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. How does he do that? He gave leaders as gifts to his church to equip gifted believers in his church to build his church. Jesus is building it. He gives the equipment to see it get built. And you can see that the ministries of the Word are critical in this endeavor. The apostles and prophets, now the New Testament. We need God's clear, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word. We need our Bibles. And the evangelists, whether they were foundational or durative, people need to hear and believe the gospel. And then the church needs pastor teachers. Jesus gave the enduring gift of pastor teachers, gifted men given as gifts to the church to equip the saints to do the ministry so that the church might be built. What is ministry? Ministry is teaching. There are many teachers who are not pastors, and we all teach one another. You know the two passages that deal with our singing together when we gather corporately as a body. We teach one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. All of us teach in one form or another, some more formally than others. Ministry is counseling and discipleship. Ministry is prayer and comfort and service and evangelism. And then all of the body life one another commands, all of that is ministry. And we need to be equipped from God's word to do these things correctly and effectively. We need to be regularly encouraged to roll up our sleeves and to serve, to actually do the work of ministry. And we need to be regularly reminded that our labor for the Lord is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. That is the purpose of Jesus in giving the ministries of the word to the church. Now, what is the aim? What is his goal in all of this? We see it in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a lot of words. It just means we need to grow up. We need to mature. To attain is to arrive at a destination. That destination is spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity is governed by this idea of we all. This is a maturity together, and so this is to be marked by a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is critical to church maturity. Disunity is an immaturity. And let's just say a word about how do we get unity with one another. Do we stare at each other across the table, find common ground, meet in the middle, and get there? That's our unity, 50-50 split between us. That is not a good path to unity around the truth. That might be decent negotiation practices. But how do we get closer to one another? I suggest, rather than looking at each other across the table and finding middle ground, we both together look towards Christ, and the closer we get to Christ, the closer we will find ourselves to one another. And this is where the ministries of the Word come to play in our unity as a church. We get together, we hear the same things, we grow together in the Word. We're not content that anybody be left behind. This is why we're patient with one another and we bring one another along. And this is why the church is dynamic, not static, because new people come and they don't know all the fancy words that we just learned last week. And we say, let's help each other. So there's a real challenge for me to try to not use big words, or if I use big words, to explain them. And I know that people still get out the dictionary and are looking up things while I'm preaching. I don't want to use big words. Think about the word propitiation. It's in our Bibles. If it's in our Bibles, we need to know what it means. Now, I might say it, and half the room doesn't know what it means, and we need to go back and explain it. We need to help each other and encourage each other. That takes time, and we need to be patient with one another in that, helping one another grow. The Word of God is critical to that. Jesus' goal is that we have a unity around these things. How important to Jesus is our unity in the local church? Pretty important. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Christ established our unity objectively through his cross work. Therefore, remember, formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, you were, verse 12, without Christ, alienated from citizenship in Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, making both groups one and breaking down dividing walls. Jesus purchased a unity objectively for the church with his own blood. It's really important to him. And look at chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore I, Paul says, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, leading, verse 3, to being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one calling, etc. This unity is really important to Jesus, and it doesn't come by accident. It doesn't happen automatically. We must labor for it, being diligent, Paul says, to keep it. Jesus bought it objectively. We must maintain it and labor for it experientially. A divided church is an immature church. We are to grow up, not only in our unity, but also in our knowledge, specifically, 4:13, our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, who is called there the Son of God. And think about this, we're to grow up in our maturity related to our knowledge of Jesus. Colossians 2:2-3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Well, that's a lot. We have a lot of ground to cover. How long is that going to take us? Again, the church is dynamic, not static, and we are about this process as long as we're on the earth. This maturity and unity and knowledge is Jesus' goal. And there's a metric for measuring. Are we living up to it? What is the metric? The metric is the standard of his own character, verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How full is Christ? Yeah, very full, completely full. How mature are we supposed to be? A maturity measuring up to the stature, the bigness, the height of the fullness of Christ. Well, how long is that going to take? Notice the first word of verse 13, until. And this temporal conjunction, this connecting word that gives us a time element, relates to us an indefinite future. There's no date. There's no time stamp here. Paul is conceiving of a real future being brought about by our activity. That's what the grammar indicates here. Until we reach the metric of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now we can get a sense of what that looks like in verses 14 and 15. No longer being children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, speaking the truth in love, resisting the trickery and craftiness of men, growing up in all aspects into Christ who is the head. A Christ-centered, discerning, stable maturity that knows the difference between truth and error, and a body of believers speaking that truth to one another in the realm of, in the flavor of love. That's a mature church. That's our aim. That is Jesus' aim. That is what we are all being equipped to move towards. Now, what does all of this mean? This is not really a message targeting the elders of Grace Bible Church, although it does give our job description. Pastors of Grace Bible Church, what's your job? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. So really, this is about all of us who are believers at Grace Bible Church. And this affects the way we do church. You need to understand that church is for Christians. Now, if you invited somebody to come to church today and they're going to meet you at the main service, don't send them a text and turn them away. We love that unbelievers come. We want them to feel welcome as people who don't yet know Christ and are therefore not yet part of the church. The church is for Christians. And we don't program around the unbeliever, though we're hospitable, generous, and kind. But by design, the church's programming is for Christians. We gather together to worship, we gather together to fellowship, and we are fellows in the gospel. We gather together to serve one another as believers, and we also gather to get equipped. You come to the armory. You're going to go out for battle, you're going to go out for conflict. You come in and you get suited up, you get your equipment. That's one of the tasks of our gathering. We need to know the truth, speak truth to one another. We need to gain discernment and stability. And every week we gather and then we scatter. And as we scatter, midweek, we still meet with one another, care for one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. There are a number of venues for doing that. And as we scatter from our meeting times, we labor on each other's behalf. And then we also go to our mission field. I've been in churches where on the inside wall at the front doors is the sign, you are now entering your mission field. That is an equipping model ministry that says, come here, get the gospel, get clarity on the gospel, understand the word of God, know Jesus deeply in all the infinite depths of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him, and then go out and tell people about him. Listen, friends, you are far better evangelists than any of the shepherds at Grace Bible Church could be in your contexts. Partly because you're there and we're not. And because you have relationships with the people you're around. And because your life is on display, which is the credential behind the words that you say. And in one sense, your life is the transformative miracle that gives credence to your proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So get equipped, go out there and share the gospel in your cubicle, to the ends of the earth, in your neighborhood, in your cul-de-sac, everywhere in between. But the church where we gather together is for Christians. It also means that the church is not a spectator sport. No, we come together, we gather, and we are eager to roll up our sleeves and do the work. Every believer is gifted for a purpose. If you're not being equipped for service, we are failing. If you're not doing the work of ministry, you are not living up to your purpose. If we as a church are not growing toward greater maturity, unity together, and knowledge of Jesus together, then we are stumbling. And if we are not unified together around the truth of God, the truth of the word, the truth of the knowledge, the church will be crippled. And so we are in an equipping model church. When you think about how to do church, there are books out there, there are strategies, there are a number of different titles. We would fall under the category of equipping model church on the basis of Ephesians 4:12. We're not a revivalistic model church. The revivalistic model is like the old revival tent meetings. Put out some publications, make all the advertisements, do bumper stickers, billboard campaigns, get everybody here. We're going to have a special speaker, a celebrity, the guru who's going to just really put it together. You're going to cry, you're going to laugh, and at the end, you're going to make a decision for Christ. That's a revivalistic model. It's very intentional. And listen, it's well-intentioned. I just want people to know Christ. Get them here. But it misses because it believes the guy standing here is the one who can do it. And in a revivalistic model, you steal from the world 500 evangelists thinking that you've got the one. It's a problem. It's not Jesus' design, and it has bad consequences. In the meantime, all the advertising campaigns to get all the unbelievers in to hear the gospel, you starve the Christians, and they never become equipped and effective to do the work of the ministry. This seeker model is really another way to say that. How do we make our programming such that unchurched people will feel comfortable sitting here with us on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or some other venue? I know, don't make it feel traditional. Don't make it feel churchy. Sing songs they know. Make a laser light show with smoke machines so they don't know if they're seeing Pink Floyd or what. I don't know what's going on. But make them comfortable. Listen, and Christians get tugged on that. They're like, I like being entertained. That's my alarm going off. I'm supposed to meet Chris Drent in that room over there. But I'm going to talk for a couple more minutes. Sorry, Chris. The seeker movement assumes that people are out there seeking, and we just need to give them what they want. Give them what they want, and they'll come to Christ. And what does the Bible say about that? There is no one who seeks God, not even one. God is the seeker. He seeks worshipers. John 4. And there's the consumer mindset. Again, that's similar. It's just everybody sitting here, they're here for a product. And so the leadership of the church, their job is to do the work of the ministry, to build the program so that people come and they check off the box of church and they fulfilled their church requirement and they may as well be entertained while they're doing it. I mean, look, I don't want to be falling asleep. If I'm going to sit here for an hour and do what I'm supposed to do, you better make it fun. And if it's not what I like, I'll leave. I'll vote with my feet. That's the consumer mindset. And so many churches are given over to that idea, and they just program around the customer is always right. That is not the equipping model. It's not the biblical model. What does that mean for us? It means we come together and you hear the word preached. There is teaching. There's teaching and opening of God's word and equipping hour and small groups and next generation ministries and student ministries and build and Wellspring and the trust on our website and the podcast. There's an archive of equipping for the purpose, not of information, but of the truth conveyed so that you are equipped to do the work of the ministry. Are you living up to that? The church by blueprint is the vehicle by which Jesus is accomplishing his eternal cosmic realities. And you might think, yep, I'm mature. I've learned these things. We need to stop thinking about our own maturity merely from an individualistic standpoint. Take a look around you. We together are to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your blueprint for the church. We thank you for your strategy of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Surely your thoughts are higher than ours, and you are Lord, and we are your slaves. Help us to be faithful to the way you've laid out your design for your church. We praise you that you promised to build it and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, make us faithful until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.